Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. For some time now, we've been doing this prayer series with Dr. Andrew Steinman. This is part three here in the third hour of the program. We're going to be talking about one of the things that I think people most often pray about. It's not... Where would you classify? People pray for their kids. If I had to add up, you know, the number of words spent in prayer on a daily basis, the majority of them go toward my kids. Now, even then, I'm praying for my kids' health, their protection, their safety. Very concerned about bodily safety in our prayers. We pray for ourselves in this respect, don't we? When we are sick, we pray to get well. When we're well, we pray to keep well. People who reach the autumn of life begin to find that sickness is not just something that happens occasionally, but becomes a chronic issue. And often their prayers are filled with the concerns for their bodily well-being. When someone is reaching the point of death, when someone is at the doorstep of death, we pray not only for their salvation, but very often we pray for that their death would be one that is peaceful for the body as well. This is a consuming concern, not a wrong concern, but a consuming concern in the prayer life of many Christians, bodily health. And when we pray, we always pray as a Christian family, but also as a human family. We're going to talk about that as well during part three of our five-part series on Christian prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's a regular guest, associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? Before I bring him on, I do want to remind some of you, Friday on the program, you're going to want to tune in for perhaps the best two-hour conversation we've ever had on Issues, Etc., on Christian prayer. It'll be the rebroadcast of our Sunday night program with Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's coming up this coming Friday on Issues, Etc. It's something you simply have to hear. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's very nice to be back with you again.
We're going to be talking about the bodily concerns that are often raised in prayer. Let's go straight to a biblical example, one that I have always found a bit mystifying. The story of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, it's found there in 2 Kings chapter 20. Tell us the story, and the prayer there is barely a sentence. So what's the point?
Yeah, the prophet Isaiah was sent by God to King Hezekiah, and the message was, put your house in order, you're going to die. That God had determined that Hezekiah's days were done on earth. Hezekiah was very sick and in bed, and we're told he turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed, as you said, a very short prayer. Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. That's all he prays. He just asked that God would remember him. And I think he's implying, and certainly it's understood this way by both God and the prophet Isaiah, that he's implying that he's asking that he not die, that he be given a longer life. Hezekiah's prayer is interesting because it sounds almost as if he's trying to bargain with God. Hey, I've been a good man. Please let me live longer. But that is to ignore this word that begins right at the beginning of his prayer, which is please. It's a very rare word in the Old Testament. It only occurs 13 times in the Bible's Hebrew. And it's a special word for a sincere request, not a demand at all. And so Hezekiah isn't saying, look, I've done good things, therefore I can demand God that you give me my health back. Instead, he's saying, Lord, I've tried to do your will, but even then I know that I'm dependent upon your grace, not my good works. And so he's pleading with God on the basis of God's grace. And we're told that God does hear Hezekiah's prayer and that he lives for another 15 years.
Now, if you would round out the story, because the story of Hezekiah doesn't end there.
Yeah, it's kind of an unfortunate end, really, because Hezekiah receives God's gift of a longer life, but he doesn't make wise use of it. We're told later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that Hezekiah doesn't return the benefit of what he has been given to God, but instead became very proud and kind of arrogant that he was spared. And so when people from Babylon came to him, emissaries from Babylon came, he didn't humble himself, but he became very proud. And the writer of Chronicles says became so proud that the wrath of God came on him and his people. In Kings, we're told specifically, he was so proud of the royal possessions and the temple when the ambassadors from Babylon came. And he took credit for them instead of giving God credit for them. But we're told even then, Hezekiah humbled himself. God's intention may have been that Hezekiah die at a different time. And perhaps what we're told here is that God knew better than Hezekiah. He knew what Hezekiah would do. But nevertheless, we also learn that Hezekiah did humble himself after this pride, and so God didn't bring the Babylonians on Judah in Hezekiah's day. He would use the Babylonians later to punish Judah for its sins. But I think it shows us that when God hears our prayer, gives us an answer, we must always remember that we're dependent upon him and not become so proud and think that we are so great. And so Hezekiah's kind of tragedy of his last 15 years of life is that he kind of misused the gift of God when God answered his prayer.
You also point out, Dr. Steinman, that, and you mentioned this briefly before, and this runs so contrary to what many Christians believe with regard to their physical bodies, the gift of good health, and the role of prayer in the whole mix. You point out that sometimes the illnesses that God permits us to suffer come from God and are good for us. Talk about that.
Yes, God brings these things in our life sometimes for our good. An illness can perhaps take us out of our busy schedule and give us time to contemplate what God is doing in our life. Maybe even death can be a blessing for the Christian because God is calling us out of this life with all its turmoil and problems and pains to a better place where we have none of those things. And God apparently had intended to call Hezekiah out of life just for that purpose. Eventually, of course, he does. And so for the Christian, ill health can be a blessing when we understand that it enables us to concentrate, perhaps, and slow down and concentrate on the spiritual things we have from God, which are really much more important than the physical things we have from God. And even death, therefore, can be a blessing for the Christian. For the non-Christian, of course, they will never view blessing in death. But the Christian can see God's hand at work and say, even here is the blessing of God as he calls me to my heavenly home.
Now, does this mean that the Christian should somewhat just kind of resign himself every time an illness comes, say, okay, this is just there must be some good in it, and there's no use in even praying that God would restore my health?
No, because it's a time for us to be drawn to prayer and drawn to Scripture. As we read Scripture in perhaps experiencing pain or infirmity, we are drawn to realize that it's not our strength, it's God's strength that really matters. And so as we realize that, we come to God in prayer. We can ask him for healing and health, and then we respond when he answers that. If he answers that positively, we need to learn to respond to that by thanking him and praising him for our strength and not taking credit for it on our own. And so it's altogether proper to ask for health and healing. And indeed, it's a good thing as long as we understand that health and healing are also blessings from God. They also flow out of His grace that He showed us in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have many examples in the Bible of people who pray when they have bad health. We don't always know what the answer is that they got, but they show us the example of, yes, we can pray to God for better health, but we always rely on our physical and spiritual strength as coming from God and not primarily from ourselves, or really not from ourselves at all, but all these things fall in the hands of our Creator.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. This is part three of our five-part series on prayer. Dr. Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, called Is God Listening? If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on prayer, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jean is listening in St. Louis. Jean, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I'm thinking of two verses or two lines out of the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul.
And your thought or your comment on that, Jean?
Well, when he's the author was speaking of how sometimes the Lord allows us to have sickness and it causes us to have to sit and think about things. And some of the most precious times I've ever spent have been in a hospital bed. There's a closeness there, and a time for introspection, and a time for looking up and seeing things in a new way. But I believe the Lord does allow these things to happen. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures. He doesn't suggest it. And then as following that comes, He restoreth my soul. I always get up better than I was, spiritually, if not physically.
Jean, thank you for the call. Dr. Steinman.
Yeah, I think especially that God restores my soul is very important. And in Hebrew, soul has a wide meaning. It can refer to a certain part of my physical life, but it can also refer to my spiritual side. And I think it reminds us here that God, as our shepherd, sometimes does slow down our lives, and He can use illness to do that, as a time so that when we depend on Him and His Word and His promises, we again find refreshment for our soul, both our soul in the physical sense and, more importantly, in the spiritual sense, that He restores us to a relationship with Him of joy and confidence, even in times of pain and ill health.
You cite as another example of this, and it follows nicely upon Gene's call, God's agency through illness and sickness and ill health. Psalm 88, where a fine point is put upon it, the psalmist just comes out and says at several points in the psalm, speaking to the Lord, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of darkness and deepness. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." Talk about Psalm 88, if you would.
Yeah, you pick out some of the things that at first seem very troubling as we read this psalm, that the psalmist says, "God, you have put me in this position." He talks about all the effects of his ill health, and I think of, you know, when he talks about his friends shunning him, sometimes when people have serious diseases, the reaction of many people is to stay away from those people. And, you know, not to visit them, not to have compassion on them. And the psalmist apparently was experiencing not just the pain of his health problems, whatever they were, and they seemed to be quite serious because he thinks he is dying, but he was also experiencing the pain of loss of friends and companions. And he talks about how God is ultimately the person who did this, because he believes that all things are in God's hands, and that God, therefore, has brought him to that point where he is very ill. But yet, if we just stop there, I think we're misreading the psalm. The psalmist does have his doubts, perhaps, that are showing through here, but ultimately, he has trust in God, and he trusts God to bring him all of his doubts, all of his pains, all of his concerns, all of his worries, and he trusts that God will hear him because God has promised to hear him. And so, in a way, his illness helped strengthen his faith as he both affirmed that God was in charge of everything that was happening to him and at the same time was willing to go to God with all of his complaints, knowing that God was gracious and compassionate. And he shows us by his psalm that God would rather hear our doubts and our conflicts rather than allow bad health just to become a time of losing our faith. God would rather use it so that he could draw closer to us as he hears all of our concerns, even our doubts, and strengthens us through his word as we contemplate his word and as we use that word then as the basis for our prayer.
He makes an appeal in that psalm that sounds somewhat unusual to God, Psalm 88. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the pit? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Sounds as though he's almost, there's irony in the words that he uses with God here.
Yeah, and he is asking, you know, what about my relationship with you, God? I've lost my friends, I've lost my health. It seems that I may even lose my life. Am I going to lose my relationship with you when I die? And the psalmist is concerned about that. And I think what we're seeing here is when his life is on the line, the psalmist sees what's most important, and that is his relationship with God. And he worries that his spiritual life will come to an end when his physical life comes to an end. But I think as we contemplate what he says in this psalm, we begin to realize that he has an ultimate faith that his life spiritually will not come to an end, that by asking these questions, he's really bringing both his doubt into focus, but also giving himself a way of focusing again on God's promises of eternal life. And that the most important relationship he ever will have, his relationship with God, will survive even the grave.
Another example that you cite, Dr. Steinman, is Psalm 102. What is there in that prayer for the person who is suffering illness?
Well, he begins with a plea to God to listen and respond quickly. His health is failing, and he just wants God to hear his prayer right away because his life is being eaten away, his body is disappearing, as he says, going up in smoke almost. And so here we see someone who is desperate when they have desperate health needs. And so, you know, for many Christians who are suffering from very debilitating diseases, perhaps even terminal diseases, we see here someone who prays and perhaps can be a blessing to us, because he talks about how this illness has brought him so low, not only in his body, but also that his enemies are gloating over him. That they say, well, you know, this guy trusted God, and now look at what's happened to him. But yet, the psalmist, instead of despairing and saying, there's no way out of this, not even God can help me, instead, he says in the middle of this psalm, God regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. He turns and praises God despite all the bad things that's going on, because, again, even though he thinks he's dying and even though people are gloating over his death, he knows that God can help him, and not just him, but he mentions Zion here. And of course, Zion was the city where people worshiped. It was the top of Jerusalem, this mountain. And here he says God hears the prayers of his people and blesses them. And so he realizes that although he thinks he's cut off from other people, even then he's not, because God has his Zion, his holy people, who all receive his grace. And so he rejoices that his relationship with God will always be preserved, and more than that, his relationship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, as he mentions Zion and the holy hill of God and the worship of God's people. And I think that says something to us today, too, because it reminds us that even when our illness is bad, even if it's life-threatening, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have those who are around us who will also be with us in heaven that God has redeemed. And so God has not cut us off from relationship with one another, but in fact he's brought us into relationships with one another in his eternal kingdom.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation. We're talking about Christian prayer in this part three of our five-part series on prayer. We're talking about prayer in the midst of ill health. And when we come back, how does the Christian pray in the hour of death? You know, there's a tremendous example. It's brief, but it's from the very best source there is, our Lord himself. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Andrew Steinman is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's a book about Christian prayer, about making prayer a part of your life. It contains examples from Holy Scripture. We're walking through some of them, but it also contains some excellent teaching based upon those scriptures when it comes to Christian prayer. The best thing about good theology is that it is theology for the real life. You know, there's lots of stuff out there that masquerades, that counterfeits of Christian theology. And one of the ways you can tell that it's a counterfeit, one of the ways, among many, is that it doesn't correspond to the real Christian life. People who will tell you God's will for people is only health and prosperity, only physical well-being, that God would never permit or dare send illness or ill health to one of his children. I suppose you can believe that if you want to, but it does not correspond with reality. You can hope your illness away. You can wish your illness away. You can try and deny your illness away. What does a Christian do when he finds ill health? He goes to the one who gives health, the one who gives health to both body and soul, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August is called Is God Listening? Call Concordia Publishing House and order the book. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get to the website, look under the What's New section. You'll find information on the book, Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life, by our guest in this hour, Dr. Andrew Steinman. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can visit one of two locations and pick it up at the bookstores that Concordia Publishing House operates. One here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the book, Is God Listening? Or at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. When you call, when you write, when you go in, mention Issues, Etc., and our Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. When we come back from this break, 25 minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman. How does the Christian pray in the hour of death? And how is the resurrection, the final promised resurrection of the dead, really the answer to all prayers for healing? We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does prayer bring God to me? Is prayer a pipeline of communication between a believer and God? And is that pipeline a two-way street? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening? Costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Does God decide how to answer requests based on how many people are praying? Find out with the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. When you order, tell them, I listen to Issues, Etc., and I want the Book of the Month for August. The title is God Listening? Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
A Christian evolutionist. Now, can it be?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the writers and editors for Creation Magazine. Ken, I've met Christians who claim they can believe in both evolution and the Bible, but can they really take such a position consistently?
Whenever I've had a person confront me about this, I point out how inconsistent it is to hold to Christian doctrines but not believe in a literal Genesis. I show them the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. He quotes from Genesis as literal history in the books of Romans and Corinthians in order to establish the doctrine of sin and why Jesus died on the cross. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew, quotes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when teaching about the doctrine of marriage, that it's one man for one woman. By the way, there's not one biblical doctrine of theology that doesn't have its foundation, directly or indirectly, in the literal events of Genesis. If the first 11 chapters of Genesis aren't literally true, then all Christian doctrine would be founded on myth or allegory. Thus, anyone could determine what meaning they wanted for any doctrine, like sin or marriage. There'd be no absolutes, and truth would be just relative. Can Christians believe in evolution? Well, to accept evolution is to destroy the foundation of Christian doctrines, which have their origins in the literal events of Genesis.
Read Ken Ham's new free booklet on the history of the world, according to the Bible, not the evolution story. It's fascinating reading when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A study published by the International Journal of Eating Disorders found that the amount of time an adolescent watches soaps, movies, and music videos is directly associated with their degree of body dissatisfaction and a desire to be thin. So we should not be surprised that 40% of America's 9-year-old girls have tried to lose weight. Popular media have increasingly held up a thinner and thinner body image as the ideal for girls. If you have a young girl at home, remind her that Jesus loves her just the way she is. She does not need to be thin as a rail to be accepted by those who love her most, her real friends, her family, and most of all, her Lord Jesus. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
You've heard the saying, it's a jungle out there. That's true. But if you're like most of today's families, it's a jungle right here, right now. Find direction with Dr. James Dobson and focus on the family. Straight answers and solid advice for dealing with life in the jungle.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, we're talking about Christian prayer, and as we usually do with Dr. Andrew Steinman, we are using him toward his strength, which is biblical examples of prayer. There was a day, and it wasn't so long ago, when there was an example pulled out of Scripture of a prayer that ever popular, the prayer of Jabez. You remember that book? Well, the book purported to talk about Christian prayer, but it didn't say anything about why God answers prayer. It purported to talk about how a Christian ought to pray, giving a single example and suggesting that you prayed every day for a month and for the rest of your life and that God would bless you thereby. There's a huge difference. There's a world of difference between what Scripture actually presents in terms of the prayers of the faithful, including the prayer of Jabez, the actual prayer in Scripture, and what was presented in that book. We're talking about Christian prayer. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, part three of our five-part series. Eventually, health does fail for us all, Dr. Steinman, and death comes. For those who die of illness or some chronic disease, they see the hour of death approaching. How should a Christian pray in the hour of death, and where in Scripture would you find an example?
Well, I think the best example is Jesus' prayer, his last words to his heavenly Father as he's on the cross dying. And he simply says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He simply lays everything in the Heavenly Father's hands. Now, Jesus prayed several times or said other things several times on the cross. He was concerned about all kinds of things, but he did not say anything else when he came to that point of death other than, "Heavenly Father, I'm trusting you." And he found there the same thing we find, a heavenly Father in whose hands we can place all things. Jesus knew that it was in the Father's hands that he would die, but he would also rise. And so when his health failed, he let himself fall right into the Father's hands, and 3 days later, he triumphed over death. And I think it's interesting to note that this prayer is almost immediately picked up in Scripture and reused, because we come to Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he is dying, and he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in Acts chapter 7. So he placed himself in the hands of Jesus, who himself placed himself into the hands of God the Father. And, of course, Stephen was looking for the same thing that Jesus had, that is, the resurrection of the dead. Of course, Stephen's resurrection hasn't quite come yet. We're all looking forward to it. But nevertheless, Stephen learned right away from Jesus what to pray at the hour of death.
Is this why Luther, when he crafts his evening prayer, includes a paraphrase of Christ's words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he expands "my body and soul and all things"? And yeah, as well, the worship life of the church, I'm thinking about the evening service of Compline, if I'm not mistaken, where a psalm is actually quoted, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, you have redeemed me, O God of truth," and it's repeated.
Yeah, and all these remind us that ultimately, when it all comes down to it in this life, everything depends on God, and most importantly, our eternal life depends on God. And so that's why that was picked up in that historic Compline service. That's why Stephen picked it up. That's why Luther picked it up. All things depend on God. And what's more important than our eternal life, which depends on God?
Finally, on the issue of health and prayer, is the resurrection, I've heard this so many times, and I'd like your take on it, is the resurrection promised by Christ on the last day for the believer the ultimate answer to all our prayers for healing? Even if healing doesn't come in this life, it is found there in the resurrection?
Certainly that's true, that in the resurrection, Jesus gives us the body that Adam had before the fall, that Eve had before the fall, the eternal life that they had both physically and spiritually before God. And so kind of the ultimate cure for all ills is the resurrection. And it's interesting that God gives us a foretaste of that. In our baptism, we have a foretaste of the resurrection because Paul reminds us that we were baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. And, of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we receive the body and blood of Jesus through his death, so that we have a foretaste of the promise of forgiveness, which leads to the resurrection. And so God constantly in this life gives us this foretaste of the resurrection to keep us looking forward to the ultimate gift of health, eternal life in body and soul at the resurrection of all flesh.
The other part of our conversation in today's part of our series, Dr. Steinman, has to do with prayer for family and prayer from family for us. You cite as an example Hannah. The story is told in Samuel, I believe, 1 Samuel, very beginning of the chapter there. Hannah, Samuel's mother. Tell us the story. She prays two prayers, you point out.
Yeah. Hannah was childless. She was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah from a priestly family in Israel. And Hannah, unfortunately, had no children, but the other wife, Peninnah, had a number. And in the social structure in the Old Testament, a wife who had no children was often viewed not only within her family, but even by society as a failure as a wife, because providing children for the family, for work on the farm and for other reasons, was seen as a blessing of God. And therefore, Hannah, when she goes up with her husband to the sacrifices at the tabernacle, did not feel good about coming before God, because Peninnah taunted her. And I think she probably taunted her by suggesting, I think this is what the story in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 is suggesting, she was taunted by saying, God doesn't really love you so much because you don't have children. And so when she comes to worship, maybe she even has some doubts about how much God loves her. But she goes before God, and she prays this prayer that God would take away this shame that she feels, this reproach for not having children. And she promises that if God gives her a child, a son, that she will dedicate that son from his youth to the service of God. And it's interesting here, because the focus is on family here, how supportive her husband is. We're told even before she had to pray this prayer that he gave her part of the sacrifices. There was one particular sacrifice, the fellowship offering, that the person who offered it could share with family and friends if they were part of Israel. And he didn't neglect Hannah. He didn't give her a very small portion because she was the wife that didn't have children. We're told that he gave her full portions too, that he continued to support her. And so I think she felt his support, even though she was very sad, and he was somewhat frustrated with her sadness, I think. Nevertheless, she felt his support as she prayed. And then, as she made this vow to God in her prayer, he supported her again, because in the book of Numbers, we're told that if a woman took a vow, her husband could annul the vow. If he didn't like the vow, he could say, once he heard of it, and he had, you know, as soon as he heard of it, he could say, nope, you don't have to do that, and he could annul it. But Elkanah didn't do that. He supported his wife, and when God heard her prayer and gave her a son, he supported her, and he helped her dedicate the son, who would become the great judge and prophet Samuel. He supported her in this, and so we have here an example of God supporting Hannah through her spouse, just as he does for Christian spouses all over the world. He supports us through our family, and he uses our friends and our neighbors, and especially family, to support us. And when we have Christian spouses, that is a great blessing of support, as we can pray together and support one another in the faith and in our sorrows, and also rejoice with us in our joys.
Now, let's clear up one thing before we go on with the second prayer of Hannah, the prayer that she actually prays at the dedication of the son that God did give her, Samuel. It sounds like a bit of bargain making, a bit of kind of making a promise in return for something God would do, where she says, you know, if you give me a son, then I will dedicate him to you as a Nazarite. Not just some small thing. She'd have to essentially give up her son, for all intents and purposes, back to the service of God's house, and which is exactly what she does do. Is she able to strike a bargain with God? Is that what's going on here?
No, because God doesn't bargain. The Bible reminds us in both Testaments that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't bargain with us. But what Hannah does is saying, I know you're a gracious God. I know you hear my prayer. And I want to show you my gratitude for hearing my prayer. And so I will do this. And so this is motivated out of her gratitude, almost her confidence that God hears prayer. And that if he hears, and if it is his will to answer it in this way, she's going to express her joy and confidence and thanks to God in this very tangible way.
The second prayer that she prays, how is it different from the first one? Is simple. It's just, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Very brief, simple. Her second prayer is longer. What's different about it?
Well, first of all, the setting. In the first one, she's very depressed. And in this one, she, of course, is very much in the opposite frame of mind. She's very joyful because God heard her prayer and gave her a son. And so she prayed this prayer much longer, really. And her joy is evident right away. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. But then she does something very interesting. She talks about her mouth deriding her enemies, because she rejoices in God's salvation. And here she is rejoicing that God not only kept his promises, but God is the one who made their mockery. And I don't know if she's talking about Peninnah or other people around her who might have said to her, you know, God's really against you, and that's why you don't have children. Now she's saying, no, you were wrong about the way God works. God wasn't against me. God was still for me. He heard my prayer, and even when I didn't have children. And so this mockery is really not just one-upmanship, but instead is actually saying, you were wrong about the way God works. I rejoice that God works differently. He's gracious, and he hears the prayers of his humble people, and therefore she rejoices. And she even, at the end of the psalm, rejoices in the coming Savior. She says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, there was no king in Israel at this time. The first king, Saul, would come along later on at the end of Samuel's life. So who's the king she's talking about? Who's the anointed one? Well, I'm sure many of your listeners will remember anointed one is Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in the New Testament Greek. So she's actually looking forward to the Savior, and she rejoices here that God hears her prayers, and Hannah knows that God heard her prayer, not because of her promise, but because of Christ.
We're talking about being people within the context of the Christian family, praying for one another, being prayed for. How important is that kind of support in the Christian daily life, knowing that there are those for whom, not only for whom we pray, but those who pray for us?
I think it's very critical, and there are a number of prayers in the Bible that kind of assume that. I have two more in this first chapter. One is Psalm 128, and it talks about the blessings of family. And then there's another one later on that talks about the blessings of brothers dwelling in peace. And it's interesting as we explore these two that they talk about how God blesses us through those who share our faith in our family. They tell us that family and friends are an important way that God works to help us grow in faith and to pray about what we need, and in turn we can support them by praying about what they need. And so God uses family and also friends and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to help us together come before him in prayer, and he uses them in that support system that he has set up that surpasses any human type of network or support system, because we know it's a support system based on the work of God to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ.
I'd like, in the time remaining to us, Dr. Steinman, to focus upon that Psalm 133, the one you mentioned there second. Brief, if you would read it for us, and then talk about the whole, you know, God puts us into families with siblings, with mothers and fathers, and this is how he intends the Christian life to be lived out for our whole lives, and it's the context in which Christian prayer takes place.
Yeah, Psalm 133.
Yes.
Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. As you said, very short. And it starts out with this kind of exclamation, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity, or sometimes translated even peace. Brothers here is an interesting word, because the Hebrew word that we often translate brothers can mean, like we often think of it, as the word for brother, a male relative that has the same parents. But it can also be used much wider and can mean other family members. It can mean cousins. It can mean extended family members. And in some passages in Bibles, it even refers to female relatives. And so it has that wider meaning. And then, of course, just like in English, sometimes we talk about brothers and sisters who aren't related to us at all. And we do this oftentimes in the Christian church, talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not related to us in the flesh at all. So also this Hebrew word can mean that. So, and it's interesting then how the psalmist uses this word here, because he talks about this dwelling in unity like oil on the head. And at parties, at banquets in ancient times in Israel, oftentimes what the host would do would pour oil on the head. It was perfumed oil, and it enabled you, and when you came out from the dusty, dirty work, to have nice-looking hair again, get ready for the party. And so at first you're thinking, well, perhaps the way he means brothers here is family, if we're having a party together, maybe friends with it. Then he goes on and says, well, running down the beard. And we're thinking, well, why would the oil be running down the beard? Well, one of the other things they did was anoint people into office. The high priest was anointed into office, and so were kings. So maybe we're thinking, well, maybe he has an even wider application of what it means for brothers. And then we find, he says, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. And Aaron, of course, was the first high priest. And so now we're in the context of our brothers and sisters before God, all the people of God, seeing this oil poured on the high priest as he becomes high priest, and, of course, symbolizing the Holy Spirit being poured out not only on Aaron, but all of God's people. So now we see this great family we have, not just of our immediate family according to the flesh, but this great family we have. And then all of a sudden, the psalmist switches the imagery. Instead of being like oil on the head, it's like dew on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was in the far north reaches of Israel. It had snow caps on it almost all year round. And that snow cap would melt and evaporate. It melted and went into the Jordan River. It's a major source of the Jordan River. And it would evaporate and bring dew onto Mount Hermon, even though most of the land around Mount Hermon had very little water and very little vegetation. Mount Hermon has lots of vegetation from this dew. And so it's like a blessing of God that he gives day after day when we have this unity in faith with our brothers and sisters in Christ, this prayer says. And then it switches from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. It falls on the mountains of Zion. Why? Because that's where the God has commanded blessing. He's given us blessing in the church, the blessing of word and sacrament, the blessing of forgiveness and life that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a great blessing it is when some of those brothers and sisters in Christ are our very own family, our mother, our father, sisters and brothers, cousins, aunts and uncles, so that we have this family, you know, in this life that's also part of this family that God has created. And so this great blessing of unity. And the word there, unity or peace, many people are familiar with the Hebrew word shalom. It doesn't just mean we're not angry with each other, we're not warring with each other. Shalom means to have a good relationship, a whole relationship. How wonderful it is when God has brought us into his kingdom and given us this great relationship, this prayer says. And it really is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God that he's given us these people around us, family, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, to support us in prayer, and we can in turn support them in prayer. And this great prayer in the psalm helps us to appreciate that.
So, and finally, Dr. Steinman, with 1 minute, this picture of the family is not just the family that we're members of by virtue of birth. This is also the family we're members of by virtue of rebirth in holy baptism through Christ.
Exactly. It's our eternal family. And we would hope that the members of our physical family, our family in this life, the family we were born into, would be also members of that eternal family. And what a great blessing when those two correspond. But, of course, what God is telling us here is even if he hasn't granted us a spouse, we still have a family to support us. Even if our father or mother is no longer with us in this life, we still have a family to support us.
Next time we're going to talk about when prayer becomes true prayer. Give us a brief preview of our next conversation, Dr. Steinman?
Yes. In that part, I want to take some time to talk about especially looking at how Jesus teaches us to pray and how we can learn from his great prayer, what we often call the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, how we can learn from that to pray, not just using the words, although that's fine too, and it's a much beloved prayer and ought to be, but we can learn from Jesus and his example of prayer how to compose our own prayers. And then also, building on that, learning from some other people in the Bible to pray. And here, perhaps if we have some time, we might even talk about the prayer of Jabez and what he prayed and how we can learn properly to pray from that rather than, as you said, improperly in that book that often misled people into thinking that they could just pray the prayer of Jabez and automatically get blessing.
Well, I look forward to the conversation on both of those subjects. Folks, Dr. Andrew Steinman is the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's called Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. We're basing our series here on Christian prayer on his book, Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Every listener to this broadcast needs to get this book. It is a great primer on Christian prayer, and I would remind you as well, if you visit our website, go to the What's New section. You're going to see the book and also find a way to order it there. Don't miss Friday's interview with Dr. Andrew Steinman. It is, I will say, probably the best 2 hours we've done on Christian prayer. And that's saying a lot because we've done some very good hours on Christian prayer, on Issues, Etc. Dr. Steinman, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., a two-hour discussion on the book of Exodus. We're spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. That's good. Today it was Leviticus. We got a bit of an idea of how God brings his holiness to us. We're going to talk about the foundational event, the salvation event of the Old Testament, which points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, tomorrow with Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute as we discuss the book of Exodus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.